Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, if you'd flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's James, Peter, and then the John. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, if you'd flip back with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priests questioned them, saying, We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to those things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And then to the book of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15. John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then just a couple of pages over to John chapter 17. Just a couple pages. John 17, 14 through 18. Part of Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prayed for us. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Pray that God would bless the reading of his holy word. I'm not an artist by any stretch of the word. I can't draw. I don't know music. I don't know much about art except what I see. But what I'm going to do for a few moments is I'm going to labor to paint a picture for you as we begin But I want to paint a picture in your minds. I don't want to try to paint a picture on canvas. I want you to follow me for a few moments so that I can kind of set the stage as we begin. Dr. R.C. Sproul has an audio series that's entitled The Battle for Our Minds. And in that series, Dr. Sproul expounds on what he considers to be the three main worldviews that have existed since the time of Christ. And those three worldviews would be classical biblical Christianity, and then something that's typically known as the Age of Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. This came about really primarily during the 18th century. This is when the idea of a thought process called deism came to be, which deism is a thought that we believe in God, some God, a God, not the God of the Bible, but that there's some creator, there's some higher being out there, but we don't want to get bogged down in theology, or we don't want to get bogged down in strictly what the Bible says. It's a belief in God, but just some kind of God, maybe a little bit of your own choosing. The Age of Enlightenment then followed by the age that we live in today. And many of you have heard this word and know this word. We live in this age he called the secular age. This is a world dominated by secularism, which secularism is a line of thinking. And what secularism really means is it means the here and now. And it means that what's here and what's now is all that there is. It doesn't see the eternal realm. It doesn't recognize the eternal realm. It just sees that we live and breathe and where we are, so is all that really matters. And it doesn't matter what happens in eternity. And those are the three worldviews that have dominated the globe since the time of Christ. And let me just diverge for a moment first. And I just want to say that this message is really primarily aimed at Christians, all right? And so what I would say is, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what I would ask you to do is to listen to what I have to say and what the Scripture says. Evaluate the teaching that the Bible addresses to Christians, because I think it can stand scrutiny. And if you listen, you're not a believer, then I'd invite you, talk to me after the service. If you want to see more about how this teaching from the Scripture bleeds over and leads toward the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm specifically addressing Christians. But if you're not, listen, please. Please stand and listen, and we can talk later if you would like. Anyway, back to my point. As Dr. Sproul in this video series, I haven't lost you yet. I haven't lost my place. I know it may seem like I'm rambling, but I haven't lost my place. In this audio series, when Dr. Sproul is talking about the three different worldviews that have been classified since the time of Christ, right at the end of it, he said something that really kind of hit me between the eyes as I was listening to it. And he says that in each of the three worldviews, there is a chief institution of redemption. So within the historical Christian perspective, the chief institution of redemption is the church. However, in the Age of Enlightenment or the Age of Reason, things started to change. And that worldview recognizes really the chief institution of redemption as the university. It was the age of thinking. But now, in the age of secularism, where we live, the here and now, the chief institution of redemption is the government. I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. I think that's very profound. And the reason that it's profound is that you look around you. Look at the society in which we live. And when people focus almost entirely on what's happening within the government, then that's where we are today. So in other words, when anything bad happens, you know, it's, well, what are the politicians going to do about that? You know, if we have a flood and we have a hurricane and we have an earthquake, we see injustice in society. Where do people go to look for redemption? to look for solutions to their problems. They go to the government, by and large now, especially in this country and other countries as well. Our country's followed the model of many other countries. And so, as Christians, though, where do we look for redemption? We look to Jesus Christ for redemption. And where do we look for solutions to our problems? Solutions to our problems are found in God's Word. So, what's the result? The result is you have Christians, and in the world we live in, we have tension. That's the result. And so that's the picture I'm trying to paint for you is we live in a world of tension between us that claim the name of Christ and, by and large, the rest of the world that's around us. And so, in the 5th century, which for those of you that don't have a calculator, that's a long time ago. One of the great saints of all time, St. Augustine, wrote a cogent description in a book. And the book is entitled The City of God. And so that's the title of the message this morning I'm going to talk a little bit more, but I call it Citizens of the City of God. That would be Christians. That would be us. Living in the city of man. In Augustine's work, that's what he describes. He describes the city of God and the city of man. And I find this very interesting that this book, history is kind of an interesting thing. I've heard it said that most people's view of history begins the day they were born. Okay? So it's what we see. It's what we think. And I think that's very, very true. There aren't, as many... We should all be better students of history than we are. Because we think everything that happens now is the first time it's ever happened. Well, we look around us and see the struggle, the tension in our world between us and the world. And we think, well, gosh, it's never been this bad before. Well, I got news for you. It has been this bad before. Okay? In fact, it's been worse before. And so, back in a long time ago, in the 5th century, Augustine wrote The City of God to explain Christianity's relationship with competing religions and philosophies. It was written during a time of tremendous turmoil. Rome had recently been defeated in battle for the first time in almost 800 years. We live in a country that's 200 years old. Can you imagine if we'd been, 800 years old? The turmoil when Rome was defeated, was beyond what we can really understand. And I'm not a big Wikipedia fan, but Wikipedia's got an application and a use. And in the Wikipedia, the internet encyclopedia, it describes the book that St. Augustine wrote, and it says this: the book presents human history as being a conflict between what Augustine calls the city of man and the city of God, which is a conflict that is destined to end in victory of the latter. We believe that the city of God will win. And the city of God is marked by people who forego earthly pleasure to dedicate themselves to the eternal truths of the Christian faith. The city of man, on the other hand, consists of people who have immersed themselves in the cares and pleasures of the present passing world. Sound familiar? Sounds familiar to me, okay? So, what history tells us is that things, as bad as they are, they've been this bad before, okay? And I submit to you, however, this morning, though, that while it's apparent that the struggle is new, I would say it's intensified in recent times. And I would say that really for two reasons. One, I would say that it's out in the open now. The brazenness and hostility of the world, of the city of man, toward the city of God, it's not a secret anymore. All right? It's on the front page of the newspaper. We're seeing the things that are happening in our country, and you look at things that the government is doing to stifle Christians, specifically Christians. All right? It's here and now, and they don't even pretend. It used to be, I think, there were people who wanted to do that, but you never talk about it except, you know, quietly amongst your friends. But it's all out in the open now. It's brazen hostility to Christianity, to God's Word especially. And then the second thing that I think has intensified this is ignorance and apathy on the part of us, shall I say. Okay? You know, we're at fault too. You know, we can't just point the finger at someone else. Ignorance and apathy on the part of Christians, especially those of us in the free world. So, I've labored for a few moments to paint a picture for you, a mental picture of the world that we live in, which is a world which is at strife and struggle. There's tension. There should be tension if we live according to God's Word between us and the world. But the good news is that our God is not silent about how we are to live in a fallen world. Right? Our God has something to say about that. And that's what I would like to do now, is let's look at some of what God says in His Word about what we're to do in the world, that how we're to live in the world we live in. And the first thing I would say is that we are called to holiness. Number one, we are called to holiness. How are we to live in the world that we live in? We are called to holiness. The people of God are called to holiness in every generation. Be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. What I'd like you to do is, if you would flip back with me, I'd like you to turn with me to that 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read a portion of that again, and we're going to talk about that. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me for a moment. So the passage that I read was verses 13 through 17, where Peter was talking about being subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, to those whom the Lord has established over us. But one of the things that's always important, and whenever I have the opportunity to speak or teach, I always like to talk about context. Okay? You know, the context is important. This book that we're reading didn't come with chapters and verses. It's a letter. It's a letter that was written to people. All right? So, if I was to write you a letter about something, you know, I would expect you that if you took a piece out of the middle and you pulled that out, it would be tied somehow to what I had written to you before. Okay? That's how we think. That's just the nature of communication. There's a thought process. Well, if you look, before Peter in chapter 2 talked to the people about being subject to the church, to being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, if you were to back up to chapter 1, you would see the words we just read. Chapter 1, verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you were to follow along from there up until the point of the passage that I was reading a few minutes ago, you will see the context. And leading up to the discussion about being subject to the government, the human institutions that God has placed over us, is the discussion about sanctification. So in other words, if we're being sanctified, if we're striving for sanctification, then an outgrowth of that is going to be how we live in the world. And how we live in the world is going to be that God, as we read in Romans earlier, you know, these people, whether we like them, don't like them, agree with them, don't agree with them, they're there. And God put them there, whether they admit it or recognize it or not, they're there because God put them there. And they're over us under God's sovereign decree. And so if we're studying the Word and we're being sanctified daily as we should be, then this is how we're going to live in that world. So the call from our Lord is to be in the world, to be holy and to be in the world, but not of the world. Referencing those passages from John that we read a few moments ago in chapter 15 and verses 18. Those were all the words of Christ where he said, you know, the world's going to hate you. If you love me, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. Okay? And then how Jesus talked to us when he prayed for us. When he said, you know, that they are not of the world. So we're not to be of the world, but yet here we are. So we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And that's because we're being sanctified on a daily basis. We should be being sanctified daily. So I would also say this, that our call to holiness exists apart from our worldly circumstances. Okay, so we're called to be holy, but it doesn't say be holy when things are going well, and it's okay to not be holy when things are going bad. When you lost your job, when you lost your health. Those are exceptions. You don't have to be holy anymore. That's not what it says, and we all understand that. So the call to holiness exists above and beyond our worldly circumstances. So that call applies to all of us, whatever our lot in life is, wherever we find ourselves. I like the fact that God deals with us wherever we are. Wherever you are, He's there too. So the command comes with that. And so how do we accomplish being holy no matter what our circumstances in life are? Well, I would tell you that we need to rely on the means of grace. We need to be daily reading God's Word. We need to be daily in prayer. We need to be in worship. Certainly, you know, as often as we can on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, to be able to be here during the week on Wednesdays if we can. We need to hear the preaching of the Word. Even if the preacher's not much, okay? We need to be under the preaching of God's Word. You need to hear it. We need to hear it. I need to hear it. We need to be under that, all right? And we also need to take the sacraments. You know, we need to be here for the Lord's Supper. And we need to practice baptism, the two sacraments. The Lord uses those things. Those are part of the means of grace that the Lord uses for all of us to understand His Word more. And that helps us to become sanctified more. So number one, we are called to holiness. Number two, we are called to obedience. The scripture teaching is clear. Very clear. All of the scriptures we've read now, up to now, talk about us obeying. But we obey God first and above all. In Matthew 6:33, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you turn back to Exodus and you look at the Ten Commandments, when God puts down the moral law for us, the moral law starts with Him. The first four commandments are about our relationship to God. And we are to obey God first, and then we can deal with each other after that. So we are to obey God. And we must obey God rather than men. And then after that, we obey those that God has placed in authority above us. And that's where we went back. If you look back at Acts chapter 5, we read a few moments ago. They were before the Pharisees at that time. The apostles, Peter and the other apostles, were before the Pharisees who were commanding that they stop preaching the Word. That they stop telling people about this Jesus. We don't want you to tell people that. And those people were indeed above the apostles in terms of authority at that time. And yet they did not obey them because they chose to obey God first. You know, so we obey our leaders, we obey the authorities that God has placed over us until it comes into conflict with God's word. And so at that point, we have to obey God. So we're called to obedience in front of a world that's watching us, obedience to those whom God has placed in authority over us, but to God first and above all. So when we're put in that situation, which may be coming in our lifetime, you know, where someone comes in here and says, you can't preach that from the pulpit. It's hate speech or whatever. I don't know, whatever they want to, you know, call it. You know, that day could happen to us. All right? And we have to obey God first. So obedience. God first and then man. And then thirdly, we're called to action. You know, we are called to be in this world, but not of it. But we are to be involved in the civil society that in which we live. So, you know, you can either be in it and active in it, or you can kind of take the position as the, I lose track of some of the words I should know, but the Anabaptists were part of that, which is where you basically pull back and you say, look, we're going to go into our own little community. You know, we're going to pull back from the world and we're not going to be a part of the world. But that's not what Christ said. You know, we're in this world and we're called to this world to preach His Word. You know, the church is to put forward the gospel. So I think it's hard to make a really good case for pulling back away from the world. I think that's a difficult case, at least for me. That's a hard case to make. John Calvin wrote an entire chapter in his lengthy work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It has an entire chapter on civil government. He goes to great lengths to teach Christians how to interact, you know, with our government. And I think just to summarize, it's safe to say, you know, he didn't follow the position that we should all pull back into our holy huddle and try to stay unstained and away from the world. You know, he sent us out there. You know, he sent teachers and he sent nurses and he sent engineers. And he sent welders and plumbers, you know, people who drive. He sent us all out here into the world. He didn't pull us all back into the little huddle. And certainly the model of the early church and the apostles was to go forth into the world. We are called to action. And so how do you do that? Well, one, you can be involved. And how do you be involved? Be informed. You know, it's a good thing to be informed about what's happening in the world. You know, be the person in your friends that your friends and family come to when they don't understand something. That's a good way. That's a good opener. That's a good way to have some knowledge and to be able to evaluate things that are happening. And so you know how it fits with the scriptures. And then the other thing you can do is you can pray for the authorities because God has placed them in their position. As we read in Romans chapter 13, they are there, they are instituted by God, and whether we like them or not, we should pray for them. It specifically says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for those that are in position of authority above you, we should pray for those people. So we should not that we shouldn't know and watch and monitor what they do, but we should be actively praying for those people. So the three things, a call to holiness, a call to obedience, and a call to action. And let me close with a few points of application of this. And the first point I would issue as a challenge, especially to the younger people in here. If you're over, oh boy, this is dangerous. if you're over 40, you can just turn your ears out for a second. If you're under 40, listen to me for just a minute, okay? All right, good. We have some under 40s here, all right? And I would issue a challenge. You know, I think it's important to us when we study God's Word. I think it's very important that we look at how does it apply. You know, how do you take a call to holiness, obedience, and action, you know, that comes from the Scriptures? Now, what are we going to do? Because we're going to leave here in a few minutes. Many of us will be back this evening. Maybe all of us will be back this evening. But, you know, but then, and tomorrow we're going to be out in the world, okay? Some of us are going to be at work, you know, some of us are going to be other places. But if we take what we learn and just don't do anything with it, it doesn't do much. So I always like to have some application points. And so an application point that is especially directed to the young people here. I think I qualify that as under 40. I was specifically thinking less than that, but anyway. What I would encourage you and I would challenge you to do is test your political views against the scriptures before you adopt them. Test your political views against scripture before you adopt them. You all, you know who I'm talking to, you're in the age, you know, especially as teenagers and young adults, you're in that age where you're forming those views. And I would encourage you before you say, I think this or I think that about this issue or that issue, you really should test what you think against the scriptures. Now, in order to do that, it's going to take some work on your part. That means you need to listen to what God says about issues. And maybe even sometimes you have to figure out what to do on issues where God hasn't spoken. Okay? There are issues like that that God hasn't spoken directly to, and yet there are biblical cases to be made. So I just want you to, before you take a political view, test it against Scripture. It's going to take study and prayer, and I would encourage you to seek and find wise, godly counsel. Find somebody you can ask. Find someone you can ask, because you will learn greatly from that, and if you try, you will be very surprised what you find about political positions and maybe where they stand or don't stand once you put them in view of Scripture. The world around you will be trying to convince you that there is no absolute truth, that you can take whatever position you want, but they're wrong. In Proverbs 14, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There is a right and a wrong. There is truth. And the truth is contained in God's Word. So, that was for the young people. Now what about the rest of you? So I guess I said that was over 40. Okay. All right. Now I got the rest of you. Those of you that grew up in a country that's radically different from the one you live in now. Anybody qualify for that? I do. And I'm just barely over 40. I'm just barely over 40. I want to tell you that you need to understand that the teaching of the Bible is not confined to democracy. The teaching of the Bible and how it applies to us is not limited and confined to a democracy. Come back to that history point again. When I think of the history of the world and what little bit I know and have read about the history of the world, I look at it and I call it DOT. And I don't mean the Department of Transportation, okay, which is what we usually think of DOT. The history of the world is a history of despotism, oppression, and tyranny. If you look at the times that God's people lived in, and what's recorded for us within Scripture, they didn't live in a comfortable democracy where they could go out and speak whatever they wanted to. They lived in a time of iron-fisted rule. All right? God commands us, God's commands apply to us whatever form of rule He's placed us under. So my question for you is this, is when you look at the history of the world and try to break that away from your history, you know, since the day you were born, and looking at where you live, okay, try to separate that for a minute. And our world would not, and more importantly, it should not end if we came up and woke up tomorrow under a different form of government than we live in today. Where is your treasure stored? Is your treasure, are you going to be like the secular world and you're going to look to the government as your chief institution of redemption? Or are you going to turn to God and turn to God and what He said in His Word? That's for the older crowd, and that's for the younger crowd too. We also need to expect persecution if we're faithful to God and we live in a world that's in conflict with Him, which is that's where we live. We need to expect it. You know, when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road, to Saul, excuse me, on the road to Damascus, and when God went to, who's the man that opened his eyes? Who went to Saul and opened his eyes? Somebody help me out. Anyway, I apologize. I should have written that down. But you know the story, okay? And so God sent the man to Paul. You know, he was scared. He didn't want to go to Paul. He's like, Lord, you can send me to him. He'd been killing Christians out here. And when God told him to go, he said, no. He said, you go. He said, because Saul is my appointed messenger to bring my word. And he said, and I have to show him how much he must suffer for my name. Okay? And Paul suffered like few others. All right. So we need to expect persecution. Jesus promised it. He said, the world, if you claim my name, the world is going to hate you. He didn't say the world's going to not like you. He said, the world is going to hate you. It's strong language. And that's true. So I'll close with a couple of brief comments. One, I would say this, how we respond to persecution, injustice, and the like is an indication of how holy, or maybe how unholy, we are. And I find this very convicting for myself, okay? Things make me angry. You wouldn't believe, well, Tammy would be the only one that probably really has seen me angry, okay? You know, things make me mad. And I shouldn't be mad about things like that, all right? I see things in the world and it makes me very angry. And I think to me that's an indication, you know, of how unholy I am. But if you look at Paul's epistle to the Philippians, one of the short letters, it's only three or four. If you have a Bible with commentary, it might be a little longer. But if it's just it's three or four pages in your Bible, it's a short letter written from prison. And yet joy, or forms of the word joy, appear in the book of Philippians 16 times. So what would your epistle, what would your letter to me from prison sound like? Would it be full of joy? And what God is doing, no matter even that I'm in this prison, I doubt my letter would look like that. So how do you respond to the things you see in this world around you? Because it's a little bit of a mirror. Okay? And we all know about mirrors and what we like and don't like when we, you know, put it in front of our face. Huh? And I'm going to close. As citizens of the city of God, living in the city of man, that would be us, to repent and move forward toward holiness, obedience, and action. I'm going to read a brief passage if I can find it. I didn't mark it. It's in Ecclesiastes. Boy, this could be hard to find. In Ecclesiastes, what are we to do? Well, Solomon had something to say about that. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what we should do as citizens of the city of God, living in the city of man. Let's pray.